But today in Daniel 7, we encounter the Son of Man and the Ancient of Days. So my bottom line up front slide here, all the kingdoms of the earth are one day going to be judged. Jesus has already received and is building the kingdom that will never end. God's people, from now till Jesus returns, are going to both suffer and triumph until the time of his return. But God's people will win for all eternity. So, remember this slide showing what's called a chiasm, which is a form of Jewish writing. You can go to the next slide there. So the idea is there's this parallel structure in the chapters. As we go through Daniel chapter 2 through 7, we see that chapter 7 parallels chapter 2, talking about the kingdoms of the earth before God's kingdom arrives. Chapter 6 paralleled chapter 3, which talked about the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, and then Daniel in the lion's den, and that God protects his people. And then also in chapters 4 and 5, we saw how God is the Lord over kings. So in chapter 7, we also see a transition now where we're going from some of the things going on in Babylon and Persia and dreams that Daniel was interpreting for the kings to now he's getting his own dreams and he's getting those interpreted by angels. So we see this parallel structure where in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of a great statue. And this statue represented four successive kingdoms, starting with Nebuchadnezzar as the head of gold in Babylon, and then the Medo-Persian Empire, the Empire of Greece, and then the Empire of Rome. And then that statue was then destroyed by a stone cut out, but not by human hands, that comes and strikes the feet of the statue and makes it crumble. And this stone represented Jesus coming, and then it became a mountain that filled the whole earth. We know that represented Christ and his coming during that time of the Roman Empire. So now in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel has a similar dream. An angel explains things to him. So I've asked Christy to come up and read for us the first part of Daniel chapter 7, 1 through 16.
Okay. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. The four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, a second like a bear. It was raised up on one side and had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and there was another, like a leopard, which had been on its back, 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up from among them, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season of time. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things.
All right, let's pray first. Lord, I just pray that you would transform us, God, by the renewing of our minds through your word, that we might know you, that we might obey you and walk with you, Jesus. I ask this in your name. Amen. All right, so there's parts of Scripture that are hard to understand. At times, we might be confused by it, and that's okay. There are questions we may wrestle with our whole lives and never really get to the bottom of, and that's okay, because one day we'll go to be with the one who can explain it all to us. But we need to recognize that all Scripture has value, and God is speaking through it all. Now, there's a saying I like regarding Scripture which says that the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. So while some of Daniel, especially we get into chapter 7 through 12, contains some difficult passages, I pray they'll be encouraged with the plain truths that are in there, because there's some really significant things in this chapter. And, you know, we can get bogged down in the details of what does some of these things mean. But we're going to try to let Scripture interpret Scripture as well. So one thing, when we see this parallel structure between Daniels 2 and 7, we take these together to better understand the overall story. In Daniel 7:17, it says, "These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever." I love the way that kind of emphasized that last part. It's not just forever, but it's forever, forever, and ever. So here's a very short summary of the history of the time from Daniel till the end when Jesus returns. The description of these four beasts leads most scholars to associate them with four kingdoms from the time of Nebuchadnezzar to Christ. So again, we have Babylon, which was the Nebuchadnezzar was the king of that. We have the Medo-Persian Empire, Greece, and then Rome. So now I'm not going to go into a whole lot of detail about why people think this, but one thing I want to point out is if you can see the Greece one, which again was like a leopard, had wings and four heads. Crazy looking leopard for sure. But when we think of a leopard, what's the first thing you think of? Spots. Okay, what's the second thing you think of? Fast, thank you. So leopards, you know, they're fast. And this fast leopard not only is fast, he's got wings too, so he's ultra fast. And if you know anything about the history of when Alexander the Great conquered, it was very rapid. He just went and he just wiped out a whole bunch of other nations and took over very rapidly. Now, the other thing that's interesting, again, it has four heads. Alexander the Great also died very young. So shortly after his conquest, he got sick and died. And his kingdom was divided up into four places by the four generals of his army. So we see these kind of things, and you can see these parallels. But the important thing here is that the entrance of the kingdom of God comes during the time of Rome and has grown steadily to fill the earth ever since. Now, we know that there's often been great opposition to the church and to the kingdom of God. At times, it goes through great persecution. And even now, you might not even be aware of this because it doesn't make the news much in the West, but in parts of Africa, there are slaughters of Christians going on. In Nigeria, they estimate, you know, well over 100,000 Christians just in the last, you know, few years have been slaughtered over there. So being a Christian in many parts of the world, even today, comes at great cost. But there's a clear point to this dream, and that is that God will judge the nations of the earth and will one day give it to the people of God. We see this majestic scene of the Ancient of Days, or the Ancient One, the pre-existent God, the one who is before all time, and he's coming to judge the nations. So in Daniel 7:9, it says, "I watched as thrones were put in place, and the Ancient One sat down to judge. His clothing was as white as snow, his hair like purest wool. He sat down on a fiery throne with wheels of blazing fire. and a river of fire was pouring out, flowing from his presence. Millions of angels ministered to him. Many millions stood to attend him. Then the court began its session and the books were opened. So this is an intense scene, you know, and when we think about, you know, having reverence and awe, holy fear of God, these are the kind of pictures that come into my mind. It's like, we serve a God who is bathed in light and fire, and his presence could just consume all his enemies. So one of the things we have to realize is that no matter what we see happening in our world today, you know, at times we see the rich and powerful doing things that we think are just, you know, horrible. And sometimes we see good people suffering and struggling. In the end, they will stand before this holy God and have to meet that judgment. And we also should remind ourselves, I'm going to have to stand before that same God. I'm going to have to answer for my life to that holy God, and so will you. So now we come to an essential part of this prophecy that points to Jesus. Now really, the whole Bible, even the Old Testament, it's pointing to Jesus. We've already seen you know, one of the prefiguring of Jesus there in the fiery furnace, where we saw the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and we saw one who looked like the Son of Man who was walking with them, or Son of the Gods, sorry, in that one. Now, in Daniel 7:13, we see this. It says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting kingdom, dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now, this is an interesting phrase. This phrase, Son of Man, is one that Jesus actually used most often to describe himself. About 81 times in the New Testament, in the Gospels, Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man. Now, it's an interesting phrase because it clearly, you know, emphasizes the fact that he's human. So, you know, you think about it again. This vision we just saw, we saw these four great beasts that are all kind of crazy looking and nasty. And then one comes looking like the Son of Man. And I think that's significant that Jesus is saying, you know what, I came to you not as a destroyer, not as an inhumane beast just tearing up everything in my path. I came to you as a human. I came to you lowly. I came to you humble, which is really amazing when we think about it. These previous kings were beastly and inhumane. Jesus comes in his humanity, in our humanity. He doesn't conquer by force. He conquers by righteousness and holiness. And that's what that fiery presence represents when we talk about the Ancient of Days. So it also points to his claim as both Messiah and God. He says, Son of Man. He's saying, hey, Daniel 7:13. Of course, they didn't have verse numbers back then, but he's pointing to that. One of the times he used this phrase was in Luke 9:20, and he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell no one this, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And then in a very significant moment, when he's before Caiaphas being tried, Jesus refers back to Daniel. Matthew 26:63 says, but Jesus remained silent. And then the high priest said to him, I demand in the name of the living God, tell us if you're the Messiah, the Son of God. And Jesus replied, you have said it. And in the future, you will see the Son of Man seated in the place of power at God's right hand and coming on the clouds of heaven. So Jesus is about to be tortured, flogged, beaten, and crucified. But he doesn't defend himself because he's not trying to get out of going to the cross. Right. He even said, it is for this very reason why I have come. Right. But what's he do? He tells those who are trying him and everyone, I'm the Messiah, and I'm also God, and you're soon going to see me being glorified. He points to that. It wasn't random. It wasn't something that he just pulled out at the last minute. Right. This was his purpose. To be the Son of God, to be the Messiah, to be the sacrifice, and to receive the honor and glory that will come after that. In John 12:31, he also said this. He said, "The time for judging the world has come, when Satan, the ruler of this world, will be cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw everyone to myself." He said this to indicate how he was going to die. And later, Peter explains this on the day of Pentecost. So after Jesus appeared, after his death and resurrection, he appeared many places, many ways, gave many convincing proofs. He ascended into heaven, and then he sent down the Holy Spirit. So in Acts 2:33, it says, "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." So Jesus saying, "I'm the Messiah, I'm the Lord," and he's exalted and ruling right now. The fact that the Holy Spirit was poured out was evidence that Jesus had taken his place at the right hand of God. So one of the things we have to get through our heads is, like, when we see the state of the world we're in, we wonder, where's God in all this? Why is he allowing these things to happen? We have to recognize he is ruling right now. He has reign and authority over all things, and he's building his church, the kingdom of God, and it's going to fill the earth before he returns. So Christ is exalted, but yet the battle rages on. Now, the outcome is certain, but it's a work in progress. And in this vision, Daniel sees both these things going on at the same time. In Daniel 7:21, it says, "As I watched, this horn was waging war against God's holy people and was defeating them." So there is defeat that comes at times in the kingdom of God. Until, always good words like that, until the Ancient One, the Most High, came and judged in favor of his holy people. Then the time arrived for the holy people to take over the kingdom. Now in this verse, the horn is one of the kings of this final earthly kingdom. And we see here that God's holy people are being defeated until the Most High comes and renders judgment in favor of his people. Big question here. Is this a prophecy about the past that already occurred, maybe sometime in the first century? Or is it a prophecy about the future and the coming of Jesus at the end? There's Bible scholars with integrity on both sides of this. And it's something that is just too much to get into in a Sunday sermon. But sometime in the future, maybe we'll do a separate seminar and go into all those questions we like to ask. But I think the important thing, again, we have to recognize, what's the plain message here? Jesus has received a kingdom, and one day all of us are going to take part of that. All who are followers of Jesus will get to enter into that kingdom with him. So Jesus is reigning and the battle still rages. Why does God allow this? Why do you think God didn't just end it all and make it so much easier on us as believers? Why do we still have to deal with sin? Why do we still have to deal with the world and the devil? I regret to inform you that suffering seems to be a part of God's purpose. Jerry spoke on this 2 weeks ago, that the verse where God works all things to our good doesn't necessarily mean it's going to work out in this lifetime, but it definitely means it will work out in all eternity. Now, suffering and trouble comes, I think, from two primary sources. There's obviously just the consequences of our own sinful actions. When we choose to sin and go our own way, we reap both natural consequences, and sometimes God brings judgment upon those things in our lives. It can also just be to the fact that we live in a fallen world. We deal with things, other people's sin that is not our fault, but it's because the whole world is standing under judgment. I think there's two primary purposes, though, for pain and suffering. First of all, sometimes it's just God's way of getting our attention. A famous quote from C.S. Lewis said, "God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts to us in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." So there's that. There's sometimes God is just using these things in our circumstances to get our attention where it should be. Because we all know how easy it is to get wrapped up in the things of this world. There's so many good things. There's so many, you know, wonderful things in this world that can take our attention. And God wants to remind us, hey, this isn't the end. This isn't all there is. If you focus on this world, you're missing it. But fundamentally, I think pain and suffering perform a purifying and sanctifying work as we become more like Jesus. You know, there are 317 verses in the New Testament alone that talk about suffering. That's a pretty big topic. Jesus suffered and talked about suffering, and he makes a direct line connection between the fact that he is called to suffer and die, and that we as his disciples are called to suffer. In Luke 9:22, he says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day raised." So I already read that earlier. But then he goes on to say, "To all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Is anyone out here than anyone? We're all anyones, right? We're all alls. "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." Now, thanks be to God, the crosses that he gives us to bear are often so much less than the cross that he bore. Now, I know some people have extraordinarily difficult circumstances. And again, I mentioned the situation going on in Nigeria. Even as we speak, Christians are being massacred. But here's the reality, and I want to say this emphatically today. Unless you're willing to take up your cross daily, you're not really following Jesus. That's just the matter-of-fact language of what Jesus has told us. Now again, here's the good news. God's not just doing that for no good reason. He doesn't make us go through suffering and hard times just because. In fact, the best things, the good things, the real things, the lasting things are forged through times of hardship and suffering. I was mentioning to someone earlier this weekend that some of the best relationships I have now were some of my hardest and worst relationships 30 years ago. But we went through stuff together. And now those relationships are so good and so tight and so lasting. Hard times, they forge good times. They forge good things. And God uses that in our lives. And it seems to be a part of his kingdom. Paul talked about suffering and had intimate experience with the topic. So in 2 Timothy 3:11, he says, "You know how much persecution and suffering I have endured. You know all about how I was persecuted in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, but the Lord rescued me from all of it. Yes, and everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, but evil people and imposters will flourish. They will deceive others, and they themselves be deceived." Now remember, later Paul was executed for his faith. So he went through all the things that God had called him to do faithfully, and God delivered him out of all those circumstances until the time came for Paul to go home. And that was when the end came. We will suffer persecution even while we see imposters flourish, even while we see the evil flourish. And that, it just adds insult to injury sometimes. We're like, why is this? This is not fair. Why do these, you know, rich, evil people flourish and God's people struggle and maybe even are martyred? Peter talked a lot about suffering as well. In 1 Peter 5, he says, "So humble yourselves under the mighty power of God, and at the right time he will lift you up in honor. Give all your worries and cares to God, for he cares about you. Remember that your family of believers all over the world is going through the same kind of suffering you are. In his kindness, God called you to share in his eternal glory by means of Jesus Christ. So after you had suffered a little while, he will restore, support, and strengthen you, and will place you on a firm foundation." So our suffering is short-term. Even if it lasts your whole life, it's short-term compared to the eternal glory that God has waiting for us, that he has purchased for us, that he is preparing for us, that eternal kingdom where God will be with us forever. And it says there are joys forevermore at the right hand of God, joys forevermore. We must remember that if we're with Jesus, we win in the end. Daniel 7:18 says, "But in the end, the holy people of the Most High will be given the kingdom and they will rule forever and ever. Daniel 7:22 says, until the Ancient One, the Most High, came and judged in favor of his holy people, then the time arrived for the holy people to take over the kingdom. In Daniel 7:26, but then the court will pass judgment and all his power will be taken away and completely destroyed. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be given to the holy people of the Most High. His kingdom will last forever and all rulers will serve and obey him. This is crazy. This is saying not only those kingdoms that we're talking about, you know, you think about all the great kingdoms of the world and all that have existed since then. It's saying when Christ judges the world, all his believers with him will receive everything that those kingdoms involved and so much more. Right? That's what it says, right? Let's read it again. Make sure I'm not misquoting this. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be given to the holy people of the Most High. His kingdom will last forever, and all rulers will serve and obey him. So here's the thing, and it's like, you know, how many of you have a 401k or some kind of retirement account, okay? It's like the whole idea of that is you put money away and you invest, and then later it's bigger and you can use it for when you want to retire or whatever. This is like the best retirement 401k ever. We sacrifice our lives and our strength and our material goods and our comfort to serve God now. And in that eternal kingdom, we receive such an incredible interest rate that you can't even calculate it. It goes from being just this earthly stuff to heavenly stuff that's so great and so amazing and lasts forever and forever and ever. So we must be willing to follow Jesus regardless of the hardships we may face, because in the end, it will be worth it. In the end, our inheritance in Christ includes the greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven. So Randy, if you want to make your way up here. So in conclusion, why does it seem that suffering and pain are such a part of our lives and even as believers? And this is my speculation. But I think living a self-sacrificial love, a life of self-sacrificial love, is really what God is building in us. That's what he's making. It's the very heart of God. Self-sacrificial love is the very currency of the economy of God. It's a love so deep it'll endure pain and suffering, because that's what God is building in us. So see the pattern we must follow. We put that next slide up there. Jesus humbled himself, submitted himself to be obedient. He suffered even to the point of death on a cross. Then he rose to eternal glory and he's exalted forever. So too, he's calling us to humble ourselves, to pick up our cross and follow Jesus in obedience. To share in Christ's glory, we must travel the path of suffering. And again, it's not suffering for our own sake, but for the sake of obedience to Christ. It's calling over comfort. Where's Freeman at? There he is. He's the one who introduced me to that phrase. I like that phrase. It's calling over comfort. What is God calling you to do? You do that no matter how much discomfort it causes you, even to the point of pain and suffering. God is calling us to obedience, that we can enter into the glory of his eternal kingdom, because it's worth it, folks. Nothing in this world compares to the great glory that God is calling us to. And yes, God is a God of comfort. God is a God of provision. God loves us and takes care of us. But there will be times when we go through hard things. And it's for our good. I mean, it's crazy to think about, but God allows these things because he loves us. And because he's building something so much better than we can build ourselves. Amen.